Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I want you to open your Bible to Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to continue to study from the book of Galatians. And while you are looking for that, I want to make note of the presence of Brother and Sister Lewis Savage. Now, many of you probably will remember him. Frankly, I have heard that name, read after that name. I don't know whether you've had the privilege of meeting me before or not, Brother Savage. We have met. I thought your face looked familiar. I had a man the other day who said, "Your face looks familiar." I said, "Well, it should. I've had it all my life." But we are grateful that he is with us. Brother Savage has been a gospel preacher. Would you care to tell us how long, Brother Savage?
About
36
years.
36 years he's been preaching the gospel. And he has preached here in times past. Brother Bishop was telling me, I didn't know that. That might have explained some of the problems that we've got here. But no, I'm saying it. I shouldn't kid about that. We appreciate those who have preached the gospel faithfully. And as we have made note from this pulpit many, many times, brethren, we owe so much to whoever or whomsoever might have gone before us at this church, because they have made their contributions and have helped to keep this church in the straight and narrow. And we are always appreciative of those who have lived and worked and labored in God's kingdom whenever, wherever, and especially in whose footsteps we are privileged to walk. Brother Savage, we're glad that you're here. And we hope that all of you who may remember, when was it, Brother Bishop? Do you remember when he was here? Maybe he does.
He probably is. I'd say 15 years ago.
Oh, it really hasn't been all that long then. Surely somebody is going to have a memory about that. Well, we're glad that all of you are here, but especially Brother Savage, we welcome you here today. Recognize your presence. Now, thus far, as we have studied in the book of Galatians, in the first two chapters, the Apostle Paul establishes his credibility. He establishes his inspiration. He establishes his authority for the things that he preached and the things that he wrote. They did not come from his mind. They were not taught it to him by other men. He had received them by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And therefore, what he had to say was authoritative. Friend, that is important for us to understand, that when we read from the pages of God's all-inspired Word, all-sufficient Word, we're not just reading man's commentary on matters religious. We are reading God's revelation to man of God's will. Then in chapters 3 and 4, and we shall study 4 this morning, Paul begins to discuss the relationship, and this is one of the main themes of this book, as well as the book of Hebrews, as well as the book of Romans, the relationship between the old Mosaic law, which was given to the Jews and under which they lived, and the covenant of Jesus Christ. And there is an inseparable tie between them, because the law of Moses, as we learned last time, was a part of God's system of gradual revelation of his scheme that he had in mind even before the foundation of the world, by which he would save man through Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 teaches us further about this relationship between these two covenants. But more important than that, I would persuade you, it teaches us under what system we presently live. How are we to serve God? Regardless of what covenant it is, do we not want to know what covenant we are to obey, what rules we are to follow, what things the Lord would have us to do, what blessings we can enjoy? And this is found, friend, in the covenant of Jesus Christ. And the book of Galatians shows to us our relationship with God. Not just the relationship of the old to the new, but our relationship to God, how that relationship is established and how it is sustained. Now focus your attention with me now to chapter 4. And in this chapter, Paul gives one or two of the most clear-cut illustrations I think we'll find anywhere as to expressing these relationships. He says, "Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." That's what he refers to as the old law. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore," and here's his conclusion, "thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God." How? "Through Christ." Now, we all know that a child, he may well be the heir apparent. He may be the one that eventually everything of his father's estate will eventually belong to him. But while he's a child, he is under the instruction of somebody else, isn't he? Somebody else has custody of him. Even servants can discipline him, can guide him, direct him, tell him what to do, because he is but a mere child. Now, he may well be the heir, but he is at that point in his life but a mere child. Now, Paul says we were somewhat like that when we, and he's speaking here of the Jewish people particularly, and Paul was a Jew, when we were living under the old law, we may well have been the heir, we may well have been God's children, all right, and they were by virtue of being born into the family of Israel, but they were as children. They had not received the inheritance. They were not looked upon as the son, more as just the eventual Lord of all. But in time, that relationship changed. In time, maturity was reached. When the fullness of time, that is when God thought it was right, when time came that the prophecies would be fulfilled, when God came now to come to the time to provide what He was going to provide, He sent His Son. Now, things are different. We were in an immature, childish state under the elements of the world, under the old law, but now Christ has come. Christ was made of a woman. That has an allusion to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Christ was made under the law. Keep in mind, friend, Christ lived and died while the law of Moses, which Paul is telling us about, was still operative. Christ lived under that Mosaic law, and He lived under it to perfection, of course. Now, time came for the Lord to send His Son, and why did He send Him? He sent Him to redeem. Now, to redeem simply means to buy back. We sell our souls to Satan by sinning. God sent Christ into this world to buy us back. In other words, He paid the price. You're aware of what that price was. We're bought with a price. What was the price? The price was in the blood of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. Now, that being so, we, under Christ, are sons. We are heirs. We have the blessings and the benefits that are promised through the Spirit. We have these things that God wanted to give unto mankind. He did it through Christ. We are no longer as a servant. We are no longer as a minor. We are now as sons, the heirs apparent. We shall receive the inheritance of God. You see, it tells the relationship of the old law to the new law, because the old law came first, and that was a time of immaturity. Now we live under the new law. But it tells us more than that, doesn't it? That under Christ, we are sons of God. Now, friend, I suggest if we will meditate upon that, it will probably be beyond our ability to fully comprehend the glory and the grandeur of what it is to be a spiritual child of God. You consider all the blessings and the benefits that God, through the Holy Spirit, and through the word that the Holy Spirit has given, that He offers to those who are the sons of God. We have an inheritance, Peter says, an inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Those are the blessings that we receive, not under the former system, but under Christ. Verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Pause right here before we continue to read. One of the problems that God constantly had with the Israelite people was idolatry. Even though God had brought them out of the land of Egypt, God had performed so many miracles before them, God had provided for them, God had given them promises, they were God's people by virtue of their physical birth in the family of Abraham, even so, they were constantly tempted and drawn away to partake of the religions of the heathen round about. They would serve idols. Now, we get the idea sometime today that an idol is some sort of Buddha or some image of Mary or some other something of that nature. Well, that is idolatry, but an idol, dear friend, can be things that your own thoughts, your own family, your own job. Anything you put before God is idolatry. Covetousness, the desire for things, the impassionate desire for things, the uncontrollable desire for wanting things. That's covetousness, and that too is called idolatry. But the problem with the Jewish people so often, was it not? You know the history of Israel. They would go away from God and would serve other gods, which, as Paul says here, and as the prophets preach more, they're not really other gods. They're really nothing. You know, it's always been amazing, at least to me it's been somewhat amazing, how a man could take a stick, and the Bible talks about it this way, take a stick and carve it up to be something, and then he bows down before it as his God when he's the one that made it. Why, we don't worship something we make. We worship the one who made us. What a difference between worshiping the true and living God of heaven and idolatry. He says, now, there have been times you didn't know God, or you might have known about God, but friend, there's a lot of difference between knowing God and knowing about God. To know someone, you have a relationship with them. You have an intimacy with them. You have an acquaintance with them. You have a fellowship with them. You know about a lot of people, but you don't know them. And here are people, they did not know God. And how can you know God when you are following idolatry? But he said, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. What a magnificent expression of the fellowship that we have with God. God knows us, we know God. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Why, and this was one of the things that the Judaizing teachers were persuading Christian people to do. You just listen to this. There were teachers among the Jews, but also teachers in the church that were so steeped in the Jewish traditions and so committed to the Jewish law, not realizing that that law was nailed to the cross, had fulfilled its purposes, was taken out of the way, was contending that Christian people, in order to be God's children, had to conform to certain specific tenets of the old Mosaic law. They were turning people away from Christ to whom they had come and turning them back to something that was already out of the way and done for. And Paul says, this is amazing. God knows you. You know God. You have this relationship with God. He's just noted that it was through Christ. Why are you turning back to these other things that you have left? He calls them weak and beggarly elements. Why, they're not going to profit you. They can't benefit you. That's not where the blessings are. And as evidence that they were turning, he said, ye observe days and months and times and years. Why, those are characteristics of the old Mosaic law. They had all kind of days and feasts to observe and months and new moons and all that sort of thing. Sabbaths and all those things to observe. So you're going back to that. He says, I'm afraid of you lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. This is this phrase here, if you look at verse 11, is probably the most pessimistic expression of the Apostle Paul that he makes in this entire book when he talks about the Galatian Christians. Paul had gone into those areas preaching the gospel. He had converted many people and they in turn had gone forward preaching the gospel. Was it all for naught? Was it all in vain? Paul said, if you turn around and leave it all, why, he has accomplished nothing. He said, I'm afraid of you. Not that he had any fear about them, but he said, I am so concerned about your spiritual welfare. Has everything I have done on your behalf been for nothing? Now he's getting rather close to their sensitivity. And in the next few verses, the Apostle Paul really makes an appeal to these Christians who were beginning to drift. Notice verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you. Now I want to pause. Look at the word beseech. You know, the Apostle Paul was an apostle. He had authority. He could command if he wanted to, and oftentimes did. But here he is using the word beseech. That is a loving appeal. If ever a man appealed to the hearts of others to be persuaded of what is right, Paul, I think, does it right here. He said, I plead with you. This is not the only time Paul uses the word beseech in his writings. Paul tried to appeal to the good sense, appeal to the faith, appeal to the conviction of people. He said, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. They were both in Christ. And they were both free from the old law. And I want you now, he says, to put yourself in my place for a moment. And then in their turning away, he said, ye have not injured me at all. Of course, it hurt his feelings. He was afraid of them. He was disturbed over them. But you're not doing me an injury. Let me tell you something, brethren. And I think this is as relevant and as up to date as anything you can find. When people turn against the Lord's church, that does hurt the church to some extent. But who does it really hurt? You think it destroys God? You think it's going to destroy the body of Christ? Not at all. You think it's going to mean that those members of the church that are staying faithful, that they're going to be damned because you decide to quit? No, you haven't really injured them, even though they're injured in the sense that they'd be concerned for your soul. But you have injured yourself. You've destroyed yourself, your own soul. You've banished your own hope. And this we would plead with people, therefore, be faithful. Don't destroy yourself. You know, we read a lot of times about things self-destructing. Oh, my beloved brothers and sisters, there is no way that we can self-destruct any more positively and certainly and absolutely than to turn from Christ and His church. That will mean our spiritual damnation. Paul said, you haven't injured me. And then he appeals to what they used to be with him. He said, you know how that through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation was that in my flesh ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. An angel. The word angel means messenger. Paul was God's messenger to them. I came to you, and you received me. You accepted me. And even though I had some infirmity of the flesh, there was something that was a trial, doubtless to him and to others. You still received me. You know, we read in the book of when Paul was writing to 2 Corinthians, the 2 Corinthian letter, talks about his thorn in the flesh. If you ever want to get an interesting discussion going in a class sometimes and give people an opportunity to expose their ignorance, is ask them, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Why, you'll get almost as many ideas as you've got people because we're not told what it was. Some think it was weak eyes, right from this very verse right here. We'll get down to some think he had poor vision. Some think maybe he was lame or something because of the beatings that he had suffered. And still there are others that have thought this was a figurative expression. And this makes sense too. But the thorn in the flesh, you ever get a rock in your shoe? And you didn't have time and couldn't stop to get it out for a while? Oh, what a relief when you eventually get rid of it. And that's sort of like a thorn in the flesh. As Paul said, I had a rock in my shoe. That's a commentary. A thorn in the flesh is the translation. I don't know what it was, but it was something that was always agonizing. He had prayed to God a number of times that he might be relieved of it, and God didn't relieve him of it. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. But he said, I had this, and obviously it was something that could have been offensive to other people. But he said, that didn't make any difference to you. You accepted me, you received me, you looked upon me as a messenger from God. But now they're turning away from what he had taught them, and he asked, where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. That's how far people would go. Would you give your eye to somebody? Would you give both eyes to somebody? Well, I think there might be some that I would do that. I think I know I would for my children, my wife, or somebody like that. Now, don't you come up and ask me, because I don't want my faith tested that far. But Paul said, you would have done anything on earth for me while I was there. Now you're turning away from what I taught you. Notice this next question, brethren. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, there are people that have become your enemy if you tell them the truth, and I don't care how kindly you tell it to them, they'll become your enemy. They will abuse you and lie about you and scorn you and turn away from you if you tell them what God has said on things that they don't believe and don't want. And all those kind of people are not outside the church. Am I becoming your... Nobody is our enemy who tells us the truth. Now, he may be obnoxious in telling it. Some of us are. He may absolutely use poor manners and be rude in telling it, and he ought not. But if he tells you the truth, even if it contradicts what you already believe, he's your friend. He's done you a favor. He gives you a chance to make something right where you've been wrong. He informs you of something you need to know so you can go to heaven. Paul says you are turning away. Don't look upon me as your enemy now that I'm trying to correct you and bring you back and show the fallacy of your present position. And as for these false teachers, he said, they zealously affect you, but not well. Oh, they were aggressive. They were active. They were busy. And they were being successful. And they were pulling people away. But it wasn't for their benefit. He said, yea, they would exclude you that they might, that ye might affect them. In other words, these false teachers, they were taking these things of the law of Moses that had already been nailed to the cross. They were trying to bind them upon the Christians again. And if you didn't conform to it, they'd cut you off. They would exclude you and put you out. And you still desiring to be saved, you'd come crawling back to them. That's what they were trying to do. They were trying to get people to follow them. And that's what false teachers always try to do. You know, when Paul was warning the elders of Ephesus in the city of Miletus, he talked about some would rise among you, drawing away disciples after them. Every liberal, digressive, false teacher that's risen his head in the church today is trying to build a following for himself, so that people will look up to him and follow him. They would exclude you. If you don't conform to their modernistic, liberalistic, digressive ways, they'll cut you off. And then you don't want to be cut off. And so you seek them out. That's the way false teachers operate, and that was what was happening here. And Paul notes these characteristics of false teachers, and he condemns them. Now, he says, zeal is not bad. It's good to be zealously affected in a good thing. And Paul was, wasn't he certainly an example of zeal? Why, when he was persecuting the Lord's church, he was one of the most zealous people you ever saw. There wasn't a lazy bone in his body. He was a man that was just overcome with conviction that what he was doing was right. That's what zeal is. You really go after it. And when he became a Christian, you never saw a more zealous Christian either. Zeal is good. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, one of the problems of Jewish people was they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now, it's good to have zeal. But zeal in what? Oh, brethren, be zealous for the truth. He said, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Up here, he said, I'm afraid of you because I might have wasted all my labors. He said, I wish things would be different. I want to change my tone. I wish I didn't have to talk to you like this. But I've got my doubts. What's happening to you people in these churches of Galatia? And the problem was that they were being deceived and misled by these false Judaistic teachers that would ultimately cause them to fall from grace. But now in the last few verses of chapter 4, we have one of the plainest illustrations of the relationship between the old law and the new law that you'll find anywhere in all the Bible, in my estimation. Now, it calls upon your recollection of knowledge of things of the Old Testament. Everybody knows about Abraham. And Abraham had two sons. One son was named Ishmael, born unto him by Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. Another son was Isaac, born unto him by his wife Sarah. Now God had promised Abraham that he would have a son by his wife Sarah. Now that was a promise that he gave him. Sarah and Abraham just didn't see how that was going to be possible since they were beyond childbearing age and Sarah had always been barren, and so Sarah took or gave Hagar to Abraham, and Hagar, of course, was Sarah's property. And he said, you go in unto Hagar, and she'll bear a son, and then because she belongs to me, while the child is born, he'll belong to me too. And that'll be the son that God's going to fulfill his promises. And this is what happened. And so Ishmael of Hagar was born. But that wasn't the child of promise. That wasn't what God had said was going to happen. Sarah did conceive and Sarah did bear a child. And the child that was born was Isaac. Now, Paul is not just rehearsing here for these people the history of Abraham and his children. He says here, this is an allegory, verse 24. Here I'm going to take this instance and show you the relationship between the two covenants. Now, he said, Ishmael of Hagar, they represent the old covenant. They represent that which came from Sinai. They represent that which he says here in verse 25, the Jerusalem which now is. Because you keep in mind, even though Christianity had already come into the world, Jerusalem was under the control of those who still followed the old Mosaic law and the Judaistic teachers and all of that. Hagar and Ishmael, they represent the old. Sarah, the free woman, and her son Isaac, they represent the new Jerusalem. They represent the new covenant. Here's two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. They're represented by these two boys. You remember what happened between Isaac and Ishmael? Ishmael being the older, Isaac being the younger. There were occasions when Ishmael made fun of Isaac. Ishmael mocked Isaac. Now, being a younger brother, that's not uncommon. That happened all the time. I learned to live with that. And I don't know why you're grinning, Earl. That's what Donnie said, too. But Earl, to those of you who don't know, he was the older brother. But nonetheless, that's commonplace. But this was something Sarah would not, could not, and did not tolerate. So she told Abraham, this has got to stop. You've got to send them away. And you know what happened? That's exactly what happened. Notice here in verse 30, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Now, he's not just, as I said, telling them again the history of Ishmael and Isaac. He's not just reminding them of what was done to Hagar and Ishmael. That was important to establish his foundation. These represent two covenants. And what about these two covenants? Cast out this one. You're not going to be made a child of God with this one. But it is by this one, the new Jerusalem, the new covenant, the one that's represented by the child of promise. That is the one we're to retain and by which we'll be sustained. Friend, doesn't that tell us clearly? Cast out the old law. Not that the old law was evil. Not that the old law was contrary to the new. Not that the old law came from the devil. No, it came from God. It was good for the purposes for which it was given. But the purposes for which it was given were now accomplished with the coming of the Christ. So, cast out the old. You are the Son of God by the new. Now, isn't that plain? Isn't that clear? Then he draws his conclusion, verse 31, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." We're not God's children by that old covenant. We're God's children by this new covenant. Now that tells you under what law you live and I live. That tells us how we're going to be held accountable. That tells us for what we're going to be held responsible. This will be that for which I and you shall give an answer. It's the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for the old law because of the purposes that it served, and it helps us to understand the new. It helps us to know that the new is of God because this also was of God, and this was a type, and this was a shadow, and this was a pre-presentation, and all of that that you studied from the book of Hebrews particularly. But we live under the new. And friend, that means this to you and to me this very hour. We are answerable to the Christ. And we are blessed in the Christ. And it means, therefore, if you are not in Christ, you do not have the blessings that God offers through the Spirit, through Christ. And you want those blessings. You want forgiveness. You want fellowship with deity. You want God's providence. You want the hope of heaven. You want to have the right kind of purpose in life. You want to live your life a successful way. There is only one way to have it, and that's under the covenant of Christ. That's what Paul is telling these Christian people. Don't leave that. Leave the thing that blesses you for that which can't bless you. Follow Christ. So that would persuade two classes of people to come to Christ. And there may be both classes here this morning. Those who have wandered away from Christ, you need to come back, for therein is your hope. And those that have not yet come to Christ, you need to come to Christ, for therein is your hope. And how does one do that? Well, if you've never come, it's faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. If you've wandered away, it's with repentance, confession, and prayer. And in that relationship, my beloved listener, is where we are children of God. What a glorious plan that God has so graciously devised and delivered and offered to us. All these blessings for our taking.